the letter to the Philippians, if you're reading your typical study Bible or a lightweight commentary, it'll probably tell you that Philippians is the letter of joy. I would say that joy is definitely a sub-theme of Philippians. It comes up 17 times in this letter, so it has to be important. But it's not just joy for the sake of joy. Really, Philippians has other major themes that run through it as well. One of which would be partnership in the gospel. That actually brings joy. One of which would be unity that comes through new life in Christ and obedience to his word. That also brings joy. And as we're going to look at the text this evening, we'll probably see some of those themes. Philippians is a really nice interweaving of these major themes all the way through. These verses deal with this, these verses deal with that. So anyway, one of the main themes of Philippians is the theme of unity. And we were saying in the last number of studies that new life in Christ actually should produce unity. Why should it produce unity? What is new life in Christ, by the way? Well, what's new life? As opposed to old life, which would be death, actually. If you're dead in sins, you're not responding to God or to the truth of what God's saying. But if you've been made alive in Christ, all of a sudden you have a whole new lease on life, we might say, or a whole new outlook on life. You have a whole new guiding principle. In fact, you have a whole new force working within you. So to be alive in Christ means to be a new creation in Christ. And by the way, that's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, that we are indeed new creations in Christ. So if you've got new life in Christ, should that mean that you now have common ground with others who have new life in Christ? Because you have a common experience, the experience being you are no longer dead in sins, but you are now alive in Christ Jesus. So that should definitely create a measure of unity. Now, along with new life in Christ, there still needs to be a submission and an obedience to the will of God. Being in submission to what God says and being in obedience to what God says will definitely produce unity as well, will it not? All right, now, how do you know what the will of God is? Pardon? The Word. Yeah, absolutely. As we prayed this evening, too many people try to guess what God expects of them. Too many people try to assume and deduce what God wants of them by looking around at things around them. But really, if you want to know who God is and what he expects, read what he's written. I mean, look at the Word. It's going to tell you the most, by far, the clearest aspect of Revelation. And then in particular, what does the book of Hebrews tell us about Jesus? When it comes to Revelation, what is Jesus to Revelation? In former days, in various ways, the Lord spoke through the prophets, but in these later days, he has spoken through his Son. Actually, even though the Word of God, the Old Testament, really does wonderfully portray who God is and what he expects, the clearest depiction of who God is and what he expects is always found in the person of Jesus Christ. He is sort of the clearest depiction. So God has spoken to us through his Son, who is the exact representation, it says in Hebrews, of the glory of God. All right, so there's that sense. Now, what about humility? Do you think that humility might be significant in producing unity? Opposite of humility is?
Pride.
Does pride produce unity? Almost never. Pride produces what? Strife, envy, all kinds of difficulties. But humility, and what is humility, by the way? What was that again? Sorry.
Power under control.
Okay, that could be humility. Normally, that would be the definition we would use for meekness. Yeah. Humility is really putting yourself underneath, deliberately lowering yourself is what humility is. Considering others more important than yourself, that's what humility is. Taking a very honest view of who you are. And some people say, well, if I take an honest view, I just have to admit I'm great. At that point in time, I think you have another problem, but it's fantastic to be a new creation in Christ, but none of us are great in and of ourselves. I mean, we are redeemed sinners saved by grace, and there's a good level ground for understanding our humility. And when you see God for who he is, then you can see ourselves for who we are a little bit more clearly. All right. Now, what about disunity? Since we're writing to a church here, this is the Philippian church that gets this letter, is disunity a problem for the church? Always, one way or another. Only the last 2,000 years has it been a problem. Yeah, oh, I so wish that was true. And the church needs to function in unity because disunity actually dishonors the Lord. You read in the Old Testament, this is one of the things that you can get from the Old Testament that gives you a very clear depiction of what God expects. When it comes to those who spread strife and disunity in his people, he very much finds that grievous to himself. All right? Let's consider Jesus. Was Jesus concerned for unity among his people? You familiar with John chapter 17? Yeah, okay. What is John chapter 17? Some of you got this down. What we call the high priestly prayer of Jesus, all right? There's a really interesting section between about John's gospel, starting in about chapter 14 and going through to the end of 17. You have one of these wonderful teaching sections in the gospel of John. Now, this was done on the night before the crucifixion. On the night before the crucifixion, did a lot of things happen? Oh, yeah. Yeah, exactly. If you're keeping track of the agenda on the night before the crucifixion, things are just coming one after another. Do you think that the apostles were a bit overwhelmed on the night before the crucifixion? Oh, that they have to be, because so many things are happening. Jesus is celebrating sort of the last Passover and the beginning of the Lord's Supper with them. He's telling them that he's going to die. He's telling them that his blood represents a new covenant. What are the apostles, by the way, thinking? Where's their mind at? They're still arguing the silliest debate that's ever been argued in the presence of Christ. Yeah, the opposite of humility. They're arguing who's the greatest one, and what's he doing? He's washing their feet, which is sort of the polar opposites of thinking those type of things. Anyway, then you've got the supper. Then Jesus will make the announcement that one of you will betray me. Now the room has got tension. And finally Judas leaves, but they don't understand why Judas has left. But he also says to Peter at that point in time, what? Because Peter says, never me. And Jesus' response to Peter is, three times. Now, you know what I find interesting about that is that when I read the gospel accounts, and you may want to discuss this with me afterwards, I actually get seven times that Peter denies Jesus. When you go through the four gospel accounts with various individuals at various places at various times, it's like Peter just exceeded himself one more time and went double plus one. But certainly three times minimum, Peter denies Jesus, and then the rooster crows. When Jesus leaves the upper room with the Last Supper, where do they go? Mount of Olives, right? So they're going to go across the east side of Jerusalem. They're going to go out of the west side of Jerusalem towards the east, which is the Mount of Olives, through the Kidron Valley, and they're going to go up a little bit on the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, depending on how you want to read the scripture, I think that an awful lot of I think that actually all of chapter 15, chapter 16, and chapter 17 of John, including that high priestly prayer, were done as they were moving from the Last Supper to the Garden of Gethsemane. Because I think it's John chapter 14, he says, let's leave here. And out they go. Let us go from there. Last verse of John 14. So John 15 begins what? See how good you are with it. John 15 is a very famous, very well-known passage. The vine and the vine dresser, the gardener. Why do you think Jesus would start talking about the vine? By the way, if you're going out from the upper room, you're probably going out and you're going to have to pass by the temple. We're well past midnight. There's probably nobody on the streets. They're moving towards the east gates that get outside of Jerusalem, go down through the Kidron Valley up to the Mount of Olives. As you go past the temple, there is a significance to talking about the vine at that point in time. Now, historically, I don't know if you know this or not, the temple was a beautiful, beautiful structure. I mean, it was all clad in white marble on the outside. It had lots of gold overlay. It was designed to catch the first rays of the morning and the last rays of sunset. The thing literally gleamed whenever there was any light. But it wasn't just that beautified the temple. There was a significant piece of sculpture that was over the entryway to the temple itself. and it was about a 50 foot long, so almost as long as this room from this side to this side, and it was a gigantic golden grapevine with clusters of grapes as big as a man hanging on this thing. So you can imagine the value and the beauty of this thing. But it was over the front of the temple. So when you walked and you looked at it, I mean, you just couldn't miss this gigantic grapevine. Now, what was the significance of the grapevine? Who did Israel consider themselves to be? God's choice vine. When you have that decorating the temple, you are saying that we are the Lord's vine and we produce fruit for him. When Jesus walks by it, some people say, well, why all of a sudden have we changed subjects from John 14 to 15? It's because if you're walking by there, you're going to see this, and you've got a whole bunch of Galileans who rarely see the temple, and these guys are so amazed anyway at the architecture. Now they're looking at these man-sized bunches of grapes on this 50-foot-long grapevine. Is there a more perfect opportunity to start talking about, well, if Israel's the vine, then what's the expectation of God? That it's going to produce fruit that God wants. And Jesus starts talking about the vine. And what's the key point of the vine, by the way? Abide in me and you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do. What's the problem with Jerusalem? They've got the wonderful sculpture outside the temple. How many of them will be abiding in Jesus? I mean, you won't see much of that at all at the crucifixion. And the next day, within 8 hours, 7 hours, he will be hanging on the cross. Apart from me, you can do nothing. He's telling his own apostles this, by the way, is that you can't do ministry outside of me. You've got to do ministry within the strength and the direction that I give you. Anyway, all of that is in John chapter 17. What does Jesus say? He talks about, Father, make them one the way that you and I are one. What is Jesus' illustration for what unity in the church should look like? It should look like unity in the Trinity. The way that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit work together is the way that the church is supposed to function in unity as well. Is that a high standard or a low standard? Wow, that is a high standard. But why is it possible? Because one member of the Trinity indwells every member of the church. And he shall guide them. The Holy Spirit is to guide us into unity. All right, what I want to look at this evening from chapter 2, verses 1 to 11 here, I could call this a recipe for unity. Some people call it a formula. I think formula is a little bit too strong. Recipes are different. What's the difference between a recipe and a formula? A formula should be exactingly perfect and produce the same results every time. A recipe, depending on how you cook, yeah, could have a little bit of variation in it. Anyway, three sections we're going to look at this evening. We'll look at verses 1 to 4, and there I want to show you a mindset for unity, that every believer needs to have a certain mindset to produce unity in the church. And we're going to look at verses 5 to 8, which is the perfect example of unity, and these are the very famous verses about let your attitude be the same as that of Christ Jesus. He is the perfect example of unity. And then the final thing we want to look at is that unity should be the product of the lordship of Christ. If you are under the lordship of Christ, that should produce unity within the church. All right? So there's the three ideas that we're going to look at. Follow along, please. We'll read this. So we're in Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. And just by reading that, what do you want to yell out here? Of course there is. But it's significant the way this is structured. If any of these things, the four anys, verse 2 says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All right. You've probably heard those verses before if you've read through the scripture. It is a wonderful treasure trove of things we want to look at this evening. Let's start with the therefore. What's the therefore there for? It refers back to something. What are we looking back to? I would suggest you want to go back about four verses to chapter 1, verse 27. All right. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 27. It says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." What is Paul's instruction to the Philippians? How do they need to live? Here I've written it down as gospel-worthy conduct. In other words, if you know the truth, if you know Christ, if you've been made alive in Christ, if Christ has set you free, if Christ has caused you to be adopted into the family of God, all the incredible things that come through Jesus Christ, how should that make you live? Should it make any difference in your lifestyle? Should make a huge difference in your lifestyle, in the sense that you now need to live as part of the family of God. You now need to live in the truth of Christ. You now need to live in the realization that I'm no longer condemned. I am complete in Christ. All right, so starting off with that verse, look, go down a little farther. It says, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent." What Paul's saying here is he doesn't know when he's going to visit them again, but he wants to hear good things from Philippi. "I will hear of you that you are" what? "Standing firm in one spirit." What is the theme there, or one of the sub-themes? He said, that sounds like unity to me, doesn't it? All right. "Standing firm in one spirit." What spirit would that be? I don't think we're talking about everybody's individual perspective. I would say if you're standing firm in one spirit, that would be a reference to the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit indwells every believer, is there an opportunity for unity there? Yes, if the Holy Spirit is actually directing each believer. It goes on to say that you're standing firm in one spirit. That would certainly be a unifying idea. "With one mind." Now, the word "one mind" there is interesting because it actually in the Greek is "with one soul." It's if all of you folks in Philippi and everybody who is made alive in Christ is actually part of one big soul. Now, I'm not starting to get into some Eastern religion here with a big cosmic soul. That's not what I'm looking for. But the sense of we are so unified that we actually are one body, one soul. All right? And what are we doing? We are striving together for the faith of the gospel. Another major sub-theme of Philippians is partnership in the gospel. What is the idea here? The unity should produce what? Striving together for the faith, which is the truth of the gospel. So it's producing unity, it's producing partnership to advance the gospel. Now, if that's what it says in 27, let's go to the therefore. Based on that truth, what do you think Paul is trying to emphasize here in the first 11 verses of chapter 2? Give you a clue. Look at verse 2. Being of the same, united in, intent on one. What does that sound like? Unity. Okay, he's still pushing towards the unity. But now what I want to give to you here is, as we look at verses 1 and 2, we'll take them together. I want you to notice two sets of four things. All right? There's four things mentioned in verse 2, and there's four things verse 1, and there's four things mentioned in verse 2. And it's an interesting little construction in the Greek. It's a construction that sort of goes like this. If this is true, then that needs to happen. If this is true, then this has to be true as well. This also has to happen. So we're going to look at four things. We're going to ask ourselves, are these four things true in verse 1? And then if they are true, then we need to look at verse 2 and say, hey, if those four things are true, then these four things need to happen. All right? So look at what it says. If there is any encouragement in Christ. Now, who knows what that word encouragement means? Yes, that's the basic idea of the word in Greek, is to come alongside. It's the idea of proximity. It's the idea of somebody coming alongside of you and saying, I'm going to be with you through this situation. I will not leave you. What's that? Yeah. The paraclete is the Holy Spirit, by the way, who comes alongside, the helper. In this case, it is it's that word. Yeah, with that sense of coming alongside. Now, has Christ indeed come alongside his people? Well, that's probably an understatement. Because in Ephesians chapter 1, what is our relationship with Jesus? Are we just sort of parallel with him alongside? Or is it a little closer than that? I think you got 15 times from verse 3 to verse 14. In Christ. In Christ meaning what? Actually, it doesn't make a lot of sense in the Greek, because how can you be in someone? But in the sense of the relationship with Jesus, it actually does make sense, because I can't be in anybody else here, but actually the relationship with Jesus is so intimate and so connected and so vital and so important that you are literally, figuratively, spiritually, metaphorically in him. That's how close it is. It's like you can't be out of him. And it's not that you're in him partially. The idea is that you're in him completely. That's what it means to be a person who's been made alive in Christ, is that you're not just at an arm's length with him. You are so connected that there's no way to disconnect. Again, that's probably one of the problems that we have in the church, is that we have not told people that a relationship with Christ is being in him. It's not a casual relationship. It's not a partial relationship. It's not I can keep something back for myself in case I want to back out of this. It is all in. It's an all, or almost an all or nothing. Yeah, that's the way we would explain it. Let's ask the question. Is there any encouragement in Christ? Yeah, I think an understatement, but yeah. All right, second question. And by the way, that's going to lead to a therefore or a then. This has to be true as well. Second question. Is there any consolation of love? Now, that word consolation, have you got comfort in anybody's version here? Yeah, comfort. That's probably an easier way to understand it. A consolation prize is what you get when you come in second. That's not what we're talking about here. This is comfort. Now, stop and think about that for a second. Is there any comfort of love? Whose love? Christ's love. What does Romans chapter 5:5 tell us? That God has poured out his love upon us in Christ. Is there any comfort in the love of God? The God of all comfort who comforts us with every comfort. I think so. By the way, is there greater love than the love of Christ? Okay. So is that true? Is there any comfort in love? Yes. So that's going to lead to something as well. Number 3. Is there any fellowship in the Holy Spirit? Now, who is the Holy Spirit? He is the third person of the Trinity, of the Godhead. And what makes him so unique? Yeah, he has the ability to indwell every single believer. And when we say indwell, that means he's taken up residence. So you remember, we're in Christ. That means you're all in. And how do you know you're all in? Well, the Holy Spirit is in residence. Now, is there any fellowship in the Holy Spirit if he's taken up residence in your life? Yeah, that's got to lead to something as well. Fourth one. Is there any affection and compassion? Now, that word affection is that nice Greek word again, which means from the guts. In other words, does Jesus love us with a true affectionate love? Absolutely. And what is compassion? The word there is mercy. Does Jesus have mercy upon us? Oh, yeah. If that's true as well, then let's look at verse 2, because here's what has to come out. If those first statements are true, now we go to the second part. If there's any, by the way, Paul says here, make my joy complete. Now, why can Paul say that to the Philippian church? Would Paul say that to the Corinthian church? He could try, but what would he probably get?
Disappointed.
Yeah, disappointed. They'd probably go, yeah, so who's worried about making you happy? Who's worried about bringing you joy? But the Philippians actually have such a warm personal relationship with Paul. This is one of the churches that truly has the most affection flowing back and forth between the apostle and the church. That when he says to them, make my joy complete, they're going to think, hey, we could do something for Paul here. We could make his joy. This is going to actually motivate them. Wouldn't motivate every church, but it will motivate the Philippians. What's that?
Submit to the apostle.
Absolutely. And he's not only their apostle, they love this guy.
Yeah.
And his joy means something to them. So make my joy complete. How? Number one, by being of the same mind. So if you look at your notes there, page 2, I did that encouragement in Christ, which was the first if up in verse 1. Jesus coming alongside us. Jesus basically lining up with us. There's another idea of the parakleo, that he's lining up beside you, so that he's really close to you. What does he want them to do? He wants them to be of the same mind. In fact, the way the Greek expresses that there is to line up your thinking. Inasmuch as Christ has lined himself up with you by coming alongside, you need to line up your thinking so that you guys are on the same page. That's the first thing. So does encouragement with Christ mean that there should be a lining up of thinking? Well, if you're all made alive in Christ, I would suggest that it should. That there should be a sense that is, and again, I'm going to use the word experience. Experience has so many strange attachments to it, but it's the reality. Let's put it that way. It's the reality of those who have been born again, born from above, is that they've been made alive in Christ. Well, if you've been made alive in Christ, should that allow you to line up your thinking with others who've been made alive in Christ? The answer is yes. So there's how those first two work off of here. The second thing that he says is that you need to maintain the same love. What was the second question? If there's any comfort of love. What are we looking at here? In fact, the way the Greek says is you need to be same loving. Same loving as who? Sharing the same love that Christ has for his people. Now, is it easier to love Christ or to love Christ's people? Does anybody want to admit to this? I'm going to say love Christ, okay? So I'll be the first to put my hand up here. But if Christ has poured forth his love into every one of his people and comforts them with that love, and we are called to love in the same way, what does that mean? If you love Christ, you must love his people. It's going to get a little interesting as we get down to verse 4, by the way, but I'm going to keep going with this. So there's that lineup. If you know the love of Christ, what does that produce? What does it have to produce? Love for his people, being of the same love. If you know the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, what does it have to produce in verse 2? It says, united in the Spirit. In fact, the interesting thing there is it once again says one souled. And it's the only time in the New Testament that it's used that way. If there is fellowship in the Holy Spirit, what does that produce in the people of God? A unity to the point of having, it's like we've got one body with one soul. All right? United in the Spirit. And then look at the last one. If there's any affection and compassion, what does that need to produce? One purpose. There needs to be a gut-level concern and a tender mercy for the people of God. By the way, gut-level concern and tender mercy within the fellowship will produce what? It will certainly be a value that will produce a measure of unity. This is what, and there's a sort of intent on one purpose is the idea here, that we're all going to be thinking one thing. That's the way the Greek reads, that we're going to be, again, thinking the same thing. Does that mean that nobody's actually thinking, that we're just all following off a script? No, I don't think that's what it's saying at all. But we place the will of God and the word of God at such a high level that we are so willing to take what the word of God says and to submit ourselves and to obey it. That puts everybody on the same page. It's a high, high level that's being set here. Now, if we had a couple of things that we were going to build one off the other, look at verses 3 and 4. We're going to get a couple of sets of contrasts. What are you supposed to do and what are you not supposed to do according to verse 3? Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. What are you not supposed to do? Operate in selfishness, by the way, to be a disciple means to deny yourself. Keep hammering that one till we get it home. Or empty conceit. What's the difference between empty conceit and substantive conceit? Does conceit ever have a valuable aspect attached to it? What's conceit? Pride. Where does pride come from? Well, it's empty for sure, but where does it come from? What produces pride? Usually a severe case of myopia. Myopia meaning nearsightedness. In other words, we're looking at ourselves to the extent that we're not seeing God or anything else in the universe, but all our focus is on me. Uh-huh. Does that produce problems? Well, it did in the Garden of Eden and still produces to this day. Do nothing. Do how much? From selfishness or empty conceit. Nothing. Now, what's the problem with this? Well, it's easy to read. And? Touch more challenging to practice? When was the last time you did something out of selfishness or empty conceit? In other words, what is an enemy of unity? Selfishness. Empty conceit. Don't do anything out of that if you want to maintain this type of unity that we're promoting here. But with humility of mind, okay? This is humble thinking. How does that express itself? Well, it says regard one another as more important than yourselves. Are you familiar that the Greek has a couple of different words for another? All right. Allos is the one, another of the same type. So that there's a sameness there. And heteros, yeah, which is different. What's interesting is that in verse 3 and verse 4, we have both kinds mentioned here. You probably don't pick that up in your English, but it starts off, regard one another, that is of the same kind. So the people that are in Christ, and the people of the same kind, the people you like, people you're comfortable with, people that you have a warm relationship with, there's no difficulties. Is that what we're talking about here? I guess somebody could define it that way. People of the same kind, what are we supposed to do? We need to regard them as more important than ourselves. Now, by the way, is it easier to regard somebody as more important than yourselves if it's somebody that you like or if it's somebody that you don't like? So, all of a sudden, he's going to rephrase this in verse 4, and he does.
Like everybody, just some more than others.
Yeah. I thought it was so funny when I heard a little while ago a preacher saying, you know, he was with another famous preacher, and his tagline always was, God loves you and so do I. But obviously, it was a little more difficult with this particular person because he said, God loves you and I'm trying. I think if we're going to honestly speak, a lot of us would probably use that phrase. I'm trying, or you're trying. Anyway, verse 4 kind of rephrases this. do not merely or only look out for your own personal interests. Now, the merely there is obviously supplied. But I think that that's probably... Is there any way to actually live your life where you're not sort of looking out for your own interests?
Well, not what it says. It suggests do not only look out for
your own interests. Well, if you got the only, it's been supplied. And the merely that I have here is in italics, which means it's been supplied as well. But, you know what? It's kind of hard to not look after some of your own interests. What he's saying, though, is don't be completely swallowed up in your own interests, because one way or another, we are going to sort of look after ourselves and make sure we're fed and watered and, you know, warm and whatever we need to be, clean. But the problem is, do we maintain any balance in this? And the chances are no, but in the church, how is it supposed to look? Do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of the heteros. That's the interesting point of verse 4. I said the allos, the ones who are of the same kind, the same type, the same mind, the ones you're comfortable with, hey, I can deny myself and regard them as important. Why? I like them. I'm comfortable with them. That'll work well anyway between the two of us. I might get something back out of this. Verse 4 pushes this way beyond your comfort level. Because verse 4 says, also look out for the interests of the different ones. Ooh.
Different than you, right?
Different than you, yeah. You may see things this way, and they see things this way. You may like it this way. They obviously like it that way. You may think that even though we both have this Holy Spirit, we're both made alive in Christ, where is the unity between me and this individual? A little bit more challenging. Does it mean that you can get that you should humble yourself only in regards to those that you're comfortable with? No, that's not what it's saying here. It's making this definitely more difficult. Why? Well, let's kind of go back on that whole idea of being in Christ. Let's go back to the grapevine statue or the grapevine sculpture on the outside of the temple. What's the point of the vine and the branches? Apart from me, you can't do it. But in me, you have a source of life and a source of strength and a source of fruitfulness that you don't have from any other place. By the way, we're going to talk about that others a little bit more as we come down to this, because we're going to look at how Jesus actually fulfills verses 1 to 4. But let's get into what it talks about here in 5. The perfect example of unity. The interest of others in verse 4 and the work of Christ. My question to you is, exactly how different are the redeemed? How much of a part of the heteros group are the redeemed when it comes to Jesus? Are they different from Jesus, the redeemed? Not when they're in him, I mean, because that there's the connection, but for him to do what he's going to do in verses 5 to 8, does he have the interests of the other ones? Absolutely, there is, yeah. There's what we call a positional reality that is ours in Christ, the completeness, and then there's also that conditional thing where the Lord is still sanctifying us and conforming us to the image of Christ. Look at verse 5. Have this attitude. Does everybody have that, sort of the same basic read? Have this attitude. I think that's the one I've usually read in English over the years. It basically says, think this, in Greek. Think this, and it's expressed as a command. So this is not a suggestion. This is what we need to be thinking. Think this in yourselves. In other words, make this the baseline of your thinking. And what do we need to make the baseline of our thinking? The thinking of Christ. That which was also in Christ. In other words, how are we to think? What did Paul tell the Corinthians? You have the mind of Christ. In other words, think like Christ. Now that reflects an amazing transformation that being alive in Christ is to produce in us. What was the thinking of Christ? Now, some people say that what we have here in verses 5 to 11 is a song. And I always find it interesting when I read biblical commentators who say, oh, what Paul has done here is he's incorporated a song that they were singing in the church in those days. Now, perhaps this became a song in the church. But if this is a song that Paul incorporates in, then whoever wrote this song is a writer of Scripture. Because this is so theologically loaded that this is just, you know, this is not a little ditty or a little chorus that you would write to sing to get make yourself happy in church. This thing is amazing Scripture. So I'm not sure that this is a song that Paul picked up and included in here. Rather, I think this might have become a song as they put music to these incredible words. But this is Scripture here. And look at what this Scripture describes. We want to talk about Christ Jesus. Now, what does it mean to talk about Christ Jesus? That is one of his titles or one of his names. What does Christ mean? Messiah, anointed one, chosen one. That's all that same idea. Jesus is Yeshua. It is his human name. It means he shall save his people. The anointed one, the chosen one who shall save his people. How does he become the Messiah with a human name? Well, you'd say, well, he was born the way any other person is born. Jesus was not born the way any other person was born. What makes Jesus uniquely different?
Virgin birth.
I'm going to be picky here for a second. I prefer the designation of virgin conception. Because that means that there was no human male involved. That means it's the work of the Holy Spirit. But yeah, virgin birth is the way we usually express it. I just prefer that as a more technical thing. Jesus is different because he pre-exists. We don't pre-exist. When conception happens, that's when life begins for a human being. But Jesus, well, that's different. Because Jesus is God the Son, second person of the Trinity, who becomes God incarnate. This is a very unique thing here. Jesus, who, verse 6. Let's look at the reality of the incarnate Messiah. Who did what? Who, although he existed. Now, you want to pick up right there. The way that he always existed is what the Greek says. And it expresses it without regard or reference to time. In other words, Jesus had no
beginning.
The incarnate Christ has a conception, but God the Son has no beginning. This is kind of like when Hebrews says that Melchizedek is sort of is patterned after Christ, because Melchizedek, we know, we don't have a beginning point for him. That doesn't mean that Melchizedek wasn't born. It just means that nobody knew when his beginning was. Jesus actually doesn't have a beginning at all. Why? Because he always was, always is. I am. The word is he always has existed. There's an always sense of this. So we start off, he has always existed. He is eternal. How has he existed? Verse 6. In the form of God. Now, does that mean that Jesus was only sort of like God? Or does this mean that Jesus was God? That word form there, do not think that says that it's sort of a facsimile or a likeness. That form there means that by essence and nature, he is God. All right? So he is eternal. He is God. What does it say in the next phrase? And he did not regard equality with God. What is that saying? Was he equal with God or not? Absolutely. He is part of the Trinity. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He is the second one. He did not regard equality with God, even though it says clearly that he has it here. By the way, this is one of the strongest texts. I mean, there's so many texts in the New Testament that talk about the deity of Christ, but this one is very clear. He did not acquire equality with God, a thing to be grasped. What is that saying? He did not consider this to be unreleasable. When you grasp something, that word in the Greek there means that you've got a death grip on it and you just won't let go. I mean, they cut your hand off and it's still hanging on. Take it off your arm. It's there. It's never separating. What was the mindset of Jesus? Even though he is God, he is equal with God, is he willing to release that? He is. Now, that is one of the true mysteries of the revelation of God. How is God the Son willing to release what is rightfully and essentially his? Why does he do that? Because it's the will of the Father, which is an amazing thought when you stop and think about that. That's worth pondering for a bit. He did not consider it to be unreleasable. But verse 7, what did he do? He emptied himself. Now, we can have a big debate about this. I seem to find myself mixing it up theologically with certain teachers on this one here. What does it mean to empty yourself? Okay. Lay aside? Yeah.
Everything.
Okay.
Everything has to be.
Does it? If it's
emptied, it's nothing there.
Ah. Okay. Now, you can look at it from that perspective, and if you do that, that's when you're going to get guys who are going to say, Jesus, while he walked upon this earth, did not know everything. Jesus, when he walked upon this earth, was not able to do everything. Jesus, as he walked upon this earth, did not have all the authority that he has, God the Son. See, I would be hard-pressed to say that Jesus did not have authority, because I see him exercising authority all the time. I would be hard-pressed to say that Jesus did not have power, because he certainly has power. I'd be hard-pressed to say that Jesus did not have omniscience and understanding, because he clearly demonstrates that. And somebody will say to me, yes, but he doesn't know the time when the Father is going to send him back. And I'll give you that. Yes, he doesn't. Everything else he seemed to have pretty well in grips. But guys are making the point that the emptying has to be a complete emptying of all the attributes of God. And yet I'm saying, as you read through the Gospels, you see Jesus revealing the glory, and he's the exact representation. You can see the person of God so clearly through him. When he meets Nathanael, one of the early apostles, what does he say? I saw you under the tree long before you got here. And Jesus up on the hillside with a telescope? I don't think so. He just knows. When it says that Jesus didn't have to have any person explain to him why, he knew everything that was in the heart of a man. All right? So he doesn't know when the Father will send him back. Well, we'll give him that. If that's going to take out your omniscience, then okay. But there is a sense in which he did empty himself. Start with who he was. What would we say in verse 6? He is the glorious one. He is God. He is eternal. He is equal with God. Now, when he comes into the incarnation, does he come with all that fullness? No. Indeed, he has laid aside so much at that point in time, it really does look like he's pretty much emptied out the tank. And yet, in the course of his earthly ministry, did he still not demonstrate authority? Was there ever a demon that could stand up to him? They just shuddered and ran. Was there ever a storm that he couldn't calm? Was there ever a physical need that he couldn't meet? And yet, here's part of the emptying of himself. What did Jesus lay aside when he came into this world? Did he lay aside his glory? Oh, absolutely. I mean, nobody was dazzled by what he looked like, except one time. When did Jesus reveal a little glory?
Transfiguration.
All of a sudden, woo, this is who. Okay. How about his strength? Do you realize that Jesus got tired and weary and he wept and he did things that you would think that the all-powerful God would never do, but he had laid aside a portion of his strength for sure. What about his personal will? What does John's gospel tell us? Did Jesus say whatever he wanted to say? Oh no, what did he say? I say exactly what the Father has told me to say here. I'm on strict orders and on a particular mission that I'm accomplishing. What about his relationship with the Father? Was that emptied to some extent? Well, it was at the cross. Absolutely. But what makes the cross so horrible is that you've got a being who has known only holiness and perfection and the love and the closeness to his Father, who now all of a sudden is who knows no sin becomes sin for us all, and the Father's wrath is poured out against him. Wow. Talk about an emptying of yourself at that point in time. What about angelic service? Jesus is the being, the second person of the Godhead. The angels are around serving all the time. Did angels serve Jesus during his earthly life? Yeah, on occasion. But not to the extent that he had known in heaven. That was certainly emptied and laid aside. What about personal advantage? You got to think, you know, Jesus with these 12 apostles, well, you know, they're not used to anything particularly great. So after they've gone to bed, then Jesus could kind of step back into heaven and enjoy a few hours up there and, you know, get all the pampering that he wants and come back. Is that how it worked? No. He's on the mountainside praying. He's saying, you know, foxes have holes and birds have nests and I don't even have a place to lay my head. He really does lay aside all this personal advantage. So I'm not sure that I would say that he empties himself of every aspect, because he does prove himself to be God the Son. But boy, is that at a diminished level so that he can accomplish what he needs to accomplish. He empties himself. What does he do? He takes the form of a slave. Now, most of us would be very unhappy if we were all of a sudden designated as a human slave for a human master. We'd find that rather uncomfortable. But for the one who has had all power, for the one who all things are made through him, by him, and for him, to now become a slave in creation, that's an emptying of yourself for sure. And having been made and taking the form of a slave, he is now made. This is interesting the way that that this is expressed in the Greek. He took the form, and he is made in the likeness of men. Who are men made in the likeness of? Men were created to be in the likeness and the image of God. The Creator now becomes in the image of the image of God. Like, how many steps are we stepping down here? It's quite a picture we're doing here. But the best picture is in verse 8. And this, unfortunately, our English versions are not capturing for us. But let me see if I can give it to you out of the Greek, what we've got here. Remember that there's this idea of one purpose back in verse 2. Intent on one purpose. Whose purpose was Jesus intent on? Because we're going to talk about becoming obedient. Who's he obedient to? The Father, all right? Now, being found means that actually this is no random event. You got to be careful. When you read that being found, you might say, oh, well, certain time, certain place, wrong time, as people often say. No, that's not the case. Being found here really has the sense of he's been revealed. The word there is the word eureka. You familiar with eureka? They make vacuums, they make tents. So usually when you say eureka, you also say, I have found it. Yeah, right? There's a sense of eureka here. But in this case, he is found in appearance. What is the idea? He has been revealed. The Father has revealed him as a man. The idea is it's the revealed one who has done what? And you got a whole series of nominative participles. That means nothing to anybody, but it's talking about a particular one all the time. He is the revealed one, the found one. He is the humbled one, is what the Greek says. The idea is that you're emphasizing that there's only one like this. There's nobody else. He's absolutely unique. He is the revealed one. He is the humbled one. He is the obedient one, is what it says. I wish our English versions got this for us, but the idea is we're building this up and building this up. We're making him more and more important. He's the revealed one. He is the humbled one. He is the obedient one. Absolute uniqueness of this one. He's obedient to what? He's obedient to his Father. What is the Father's idea? What is the Father's purpose? There's oneness in purpose. He's obedient to the point of death, and that is death on the cross. Now, why is that such a big deal? And you could say to me, well, that's the worst kind of death, and you can make a good case for that. That is an absolutely hideous way to be executed. But what is the point of the cross? Without the cross, we don't have what? Okay, yeah, hope, reconciliation, life, salvation, atonement, justification, it all comes out of the cross. The cross is so important because it's the Father's plan of redemption, is it not? Before the foundations of the earth, God chose us in Christ Jesus. That's always an amazing verse to me. We don't see the bigness of God's plan, but before he's creating anything, before the earth is founded, he's already got redemption in mind. Now, what does that make us think? Boy, we must be important. And yes, there's an aspect in which to the Father's heart we are important. So salvation is significant. But that's not all the cross represents. I think sometimes that's where that myopia, that narrow-sightedness comes in. Because the cross is more than just salvation, though the cross is most certainly salvation. And you never want to diminish that. But what else is it? At the cross, the holiness of God is satisfied. You see, couldn't God just have forgiven everybody and given new life without sending Jesus to the cross? He can't be God then, because the very nature of his character that is unchangeable is that he is a God of holiness and he deals with sin. The cross does what? It not only saves us, but the cross satisfies God's holiness. Now that's significant, but that's not all the cross does. Now let's just keep pushing this a little farther here. The cross is where God's plan and God's prerogative and God's intention and God's purpose is vindicated. When God created mankind, did he say, "I'm creating you to fall"? But he knew what? That they would. But he created them to be the reflectors of his image. This was to bring him glory. This was to give him, you know, greatness and exalt him. The God who could create such a fantastic group of individuals. And what happened? How long were Adam and Eve on the earth before the serpent came for a visit? Well, we don't know. Weeks? Months? Probably not that long. And who is the serpent being controlled by? Satan, the archenemy of God. And what is the archenemy of God's plan? He has already rebelled against God. His intention now is to do what? Steal all the glory away from God. Destroy his plans, thwart his purposes. What does the cross do? It defeats him and it vindicates God, that he is able, even at the best shot that the enemy throws at him, he is still able to accomplish his purposes and his plan by creating a people for himself. In fact, what does he have to do? He doesn't have to create a people for himself. He has to recreate a people for himself in Christ. It is such a significant thing here. He became obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. The enemy is defeated. Now, what I want you to see here is how, you know, look at Jesus as the example. We're supposed to have the same mindset that was in Christ Jesus. Well, look at how Jesus fulfills verses 1 to 4. It says, have the same mind. In verse 2, did Jesus have the same mind? The same mind with who? The Father, absolutely. Did Jesus have the same love? The same love with who? The Father. United in the Spirit. Did Jesus have selfless harmony with the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. Was he intent on one purpose? Purpose being the redemptive plan and the vindication of God's holiness. Did Jesus in verse 3 regard others as more important than himself? Well, he had to, or else he would have never come into this world. Look at verse 4. Did Jesus look out for the personal interests of the others, the different kind from him? I came into this world to seek and to save the righteous. Lost. Came to save sinners. There is the polar opposite of this whole idea. Does Jesus exemplify all that Paul says the church is supposed to do? Absolutely. And the idea being, if the master can exemplify this, and if the master is so vitally connected to his people and his spirit is in his people, what is the expectation of the body of Christ? If this is what the head does, then what is the body to do? Same thing. All right, last few verses here, 9 to 11. Now, so we're talking about here, we've got this idea of unity coming from the same mindset. We've got this unity coming from the example of Christ. Now look at verses 9 to 11. What do you see here? For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name. By the way, what is a name that's above every name? Now, you could say, well, Revelation says he'll have a special name written on his thigh that, you know, no one will know. But I think we're kind of told what the name of is that's above every name. Okay. Lord. Lord. Christos would be Messiah. But Lord is often the name of God from the Old Testament, but his name is Lord.
Kyrios.
Kyrios, yes. He is Lord. Lord of what? Well, what does it say? For this reason also. So what we're looking at here is Paul is saying, this is something else we need to consider. It's a significant starting point at verse 9 here. It says that we should have the same mind that Christ gives us, if we have new life in Christ, verses 1 to 4. We need to see Jesus as the model of this, as the example of this from verses 5 to 8. And now, for this reason also, this is one more reason why Paul gives you why the church should be in unity. What's the reason? God highly exalted him. Now, stop and think about this. We're talking about the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. Was he highly exalted? Sure, even at that point in time, he was. And he was the agent of creation, because all things are created through him, by him, and for him. And then he is obedient to the Father, and he comes into the world, and he fulfills the purpose of the Father. And what does the Father do? It's not only that he returns him back to the position he had before he came into the world. What does the Father do? He lifts him higher. The word exalt is to lift him higher. He lifts him to what position? What is given to Jesus now? How much authority? Everything. All power. It's the Father has now elevated, and I don't want to say the Father has elevated the Son above himself, but the Father has put the Son in the forefront of everything. Is the Father diminished by this? No. No more than the Son was diminished by coming into the earth, or the Spirit is diminished by serving the will of the Father and the Son. But now all of a sudden the Son is lifted up. And there is bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And that's why if you look at verse 11 where it says, "We confess that Jesus is Lord." That's what I'm thinking. That might be the name. Seems a little simple to us, but anyway. Here we want to talk about the Lordship of Christ. Can the Lordship of Christ cause us to be unified in the church? It should. Inasmuch as we have been given the mind of Christ and we have these same things, this fellowship of the Spirit, the affection of Christ, the consolation of love, the encouragement of Christ, that should produce unity in the sense that we see what Jesus modeled. That should produce in us unity. But now when we stop and think, wait a second, he is Lord, and what is he saying? I want unity in my body. That should produce unity. By the way, look at what it says here in verse 10. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. How many knees will bow?
Every.
That will be the allos and the heteros. But what about those who are in rebellion to God? Will their knees bow?
Yes.
Absolutely. And the spiritual powers, will their knees bow? Absolutely. There is a sense here in which this is an exercise of total lordship, is what we have in verse 10. To the extent that there will be irresistible obedience. No one will defy him at that point. They just won't be able to. Does that mean that they're redeemed? Not necessarily. But it does mean that his lordship is so complete that even the arch enemies will be bowing their knees. Of those who are in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and what's left? You got it all. That is total obedience to his lordship. And what do we have in verse 11? And there will be a confession of total lordship. That every tongue, how many tongues? Every being that can utter a noise. I would suggest every rock. This always makes me chuckle when we talk about the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday, and they're saying, keep your disciples quiet. And Jesus' comment is, if they stop crying it out, what's going to happen? The pavement's going to start crying it out. Because there's no way to contain this. The glory of God, every single aspect of creation will understand and magnify its creator and exalt him. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Is Lord. What does lordship do to the servants of Christ? What should lordship do to the servants? I think we're still struggling with this. Part of this aspect is that we have falsely taught people that you can have Jesus as Savior, but you can choose to accept him later as Lord. And I go, wow. Who drew that false distinction for you? In fact, you receive him as Lord, and salvation is the byproduct. It's the lordship that's the whole key to this. Everyone that belongs to Jesus, he most certainly saves. But you can't divide it up artificially and saying, Jesus, I want all your benefits, but I don't want to follow you. There's no such thing. But we've done that because we're trying to sell people the gospel. Give him a little try. You'll like him. Let's see if we can ease you into the kingdom of heaven. Everybody comes into the kingdom of heaven the same way, on their knees, in contrition, confessing their sins, in repentance, and saying, Lord Jesus, I am unconditionally surrendering. That is salvation. We need to be a little clearer on that, I think, when we tell people things. But what is the point of this? By the way, you have exalted him to the highest possible place, and it's still, last phrase, to the glory of God the Father. Father's not diminished. His Son getting exalted only brings more glory to the Father. But there's the sense in which there is this fantastic obedience and unity between the Father and the Son. And what does that unity and obedience produce? Even more glory. What is Paul saying here? He's telling these Philippians, number one, here are some realities that you know to be true. There is indeed encouragement in Christ. There is consolation in his love. There is fellowship in the Spirit. There is affection and compassion from Jesus. Therefore, you must be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on purpose. All of the old attributes of the fallen man need to fall away. The selfishness needs to be put away. The empty conceit needs to be put away. There needs to be humility. Not only for those you like, but for those you don't like. That you're worried about their interests as well. You need to focus upon Jesus because he is the author and the finisher of our faith. And he has done this perfectly. And he is the guide and the example that we follow. And then you need to understand that Jesus expects this out of us. What? It's a lordship issue. It's a lordship issue. Because if the enemies of God are going to bow their knees and confess who he is, what do those who love Jesus with their first love do? Exactly what he expects out of them. And you maintain the unity of the body, which almost always means a case of self-sacrifice. Humility. It is a huge thing to get people's mind around.
It's taken me years, though.
Yep.
Just even begin to grasp
it. I still wrestle to this day with wanting to set the terms of my service. Lord, I'm willing to do this and I'm willing to do this, but I'd really like you to cut me a little slack here. And I'd really like you to give me a little break here. I don't set any of the terms of my service because he's Lord and I'm not. However, that doesn't mean that I'm not trying to be Lord. This whole idea of being made in the likeness of man, I'm always trying to recreate God in my image, where I'm comfortable. It's a ridiculous thought. But mankind has been trying to do that. That's when you get into false religion. Let's recreate God in something and repackage him in a way that we like. The famous book, The Shack. I just cringe. Let's repackage God so that the Father is Oprah and so that the Holy Spirit is a little girl, and I don't remember who the Son is supposed to be at that point. That was just frightening. And people thought, what a great spiritual book. Yeah, only if you want to repackage God in your own likeness.